The subject of the millennium, which is simply a fancy word for a thousand-year period, as it's referred to in this passage. So we're looking at Revelation 20, and lest we take more than too much time, we'll only be looking at the first six verses, but I hope to put it into context. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, the millennium, you should have an outline available to you as well. Of the message. Well, there are only six verses, Revelation 21 to 6, and yet they've been the occasion of ongoing and indeed widespread difference of opinion between Christians of various sorts down through the centuries amongst Christians who believe this to be the Word of God. I'm not talking about those who have a problem with that. I'm talking about those who accept that this is the inspired Word of God but have trouble understanding what this is talking about. What is this millennium? What is this period of a thousand years that's mentioned in our text a few times? Well, broadly, and I'm going to be very, very telegraphic here in summarising this, broadly there are three main schools of interpretation when it comes to the millennium, and particularly the millennium, or the thousand-year period, in its relationship to the coming again of Jesus, the parousia, or the appearing of Jesus. Three main ways. And the premillennialists believe that the parousia happens before the millennium, before the thousand years. And I think probably most premillennialists would believe that there to be a literal 1,000 years. That Christ comes, and they believe that he will reign on earth for 1,000 years before the final judgment happens. Now, there's a lot more complexity than I've just said. That's the very bare bones description of the premillennial teaching. You've got historical premillennialism, you've got dispensational premillennialism, and within that category you've got numerous variations of opinion about what they think might be happening in terms of the tribulation and the rapture and various other things. I'm not going to get into all that this evening, or indeed at all. The second main school of interpretation historically has been quite a strong one, but it fell into disrepute in the 19th century because of an association with liberalism. It's the idea, it's called the post-millennial view. It places the coming of Christ after the millennium, which is usually not seen to be a literal 1,000 years, but just a long period of time. And during this period, the post-millennialists believe that the gospel, which we live in now, by the way, we're living in that period now, and they believe that in this period of time, we may confidently expect that the Lord will bless his work upon earth so that there will be a growth and expansion of the kingdom of God, embracing indeed societies, not just churches, and that Christ will return, in the words of Lorraine Bertner, Christ will return to a truly Christianized world. It's a very optimistic view. It was, if you read Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope, you'll know that that is a view which was embraced by many of the Puritan forefathers of the church, the post-millennial view. But it got displaced by the end of the 19th century by premillennialism, which is the predominant view today, particularly in American fundamentalism. Thirdly, there's the belief commonly called amillennialism. That's A-M, not A-H-M. This name doesn't mean that those who adhere to this position kind of rule out the millennium or don't believe in Revelation 21-6. That's not what can be said correctly of amillennialists. But similarly to the post-millennialists, they believe that we are living in the millennium right now, and that is the position that I'm going to put to you this evening. I'm fully conscious of the fact that there may be quite a diversity of opinion in the congregation, and I respect that, but we cannot take the time to do justice, well, to any of these schemes of prophecy, let alone all three of them. So we're just going to look at that one particularly. I might mention in addition a fourth category of interpretation, which is called pan-millennialism. And that's the belief that whatever happens, it'll all pan out in the end. And maybe we were all comfortable with that one. Well, in this series, let me say, I'm sure that when the day comes, we'll all go, oh, is that what it was talking about? Oh, okay, right. But in this series, we've seen that prophecy concerning the future, is not given to satisfy our mere curiosity. It's not simply designed to, help us to get lost in the details of what we think might happen hundreds of years in the future, or indeed whatever. But it's to stimulate our faith in Christ in the present. That's what prophecy is about, especially in the New Testament, but I would say also the Old. And I would suggest this evening that that is the principal concern of the Lord in giving us the words of this chapter, and particularly the first six verses that we're looking at. And we shall see that if this is a correct interpretation, this amillennial view, that if this is a correct interpretation, it gives the church great encouragement to press on. I'm not saying that the other views do not do that, but I do think that our millennial position does give us great encouragement to press on with preaching the gospel in this present evil age as we await for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are several points on the sheet there. The first one I've called Patterns in the Book of Revelation. Before we actually dive into this text and look at it in a little bit more detail, it's important to notice the way in which this prophecy, and it is a prophecy, the book of Revelation, it's described as such in the first chapter, how this prophecy is structured, how it's put together. As you know, Revelation makes use of a lot of symbolism, especially in regard to numbers. The number 7 is very important in the book of Revelation. And I think, as we shall see, also this number 1,000. Revelation shows a pattern of what has been called progressive parallelism. Progressive parallelism, as John tells of what he both saw and heard. I was struck this morning in the message that Phil brought that in the chapter, 1 Samuel 3, Phil made the point that the chapter has a lot to do with the sight and the sounds that are associated with prophecy. It's just interesting that Revelation is chockers with that. John sees amazing things. He hears words spoken by the interpreting angel and so on. It's a tremendous writing. But it's not necessarily describing real, literal things, because it's a prophecy and it's given in the form of visions and words heard. And we should not assume that things that are described in Revelation are to be taken exactly literally. It is a book that is full of symbolism. It's what the scholars called apocalyptic literature, which simply comes from the word to reveal in Greek. And indeed, the apocalypse is one of the other names for this book, the revelation of God and his purposes. Anyway, progressive parallelism, what does that mean? Well, it has been pointed out that this book, this prophecy, comprises 7 sections. And each of the 7 sections of the book, according to the amillennial interpretation, and I won't keep saying that, but take that as a kind of given, that I'm presenting a particular angle tonight. I'm not going to, say if but maybe other views. According to this interpretation, each of these 7 sections of the book of Revelation covers or spans the entirety of the present evil age between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these 7 visions that John is given, and the things that he hears in association with those 7 visions, concern the whole span of history, repeated 7 times. Okay? Or repeated 6 times, if you want to be really technical. Just like the Lord spoke to Samuel 4 times. Now, of course, many people dispute that approach. They see Revelation as speaking about the final end of this era. That it really is John sitting on the island and being given this kind of series of visions about what's going to happen way off into the future. At least 2,000 years, and maybe more. We'll only find out when the time comes. That's very common understanding of this book. But in defense of the view that I'm putting, I would point out in the first chapters, this letter, this prophecy, is clearly directed at real life Christians living in real life churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And if John's writings were only about what was going to happen off in the far distant future, you could say, well, how is that relevant to the seven churches of Asia Minor? You know, that Jesus addresses them one after another in the first couple of chapters, and then does the whole rest of the book just relate totally irrelevantly to them, but to some future generation of the churches of the Lord? No, John writes in chapter 1, verse 3, concerning the whole of this book, he says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Now, it's difficult to understand how that would be a blessing, that this entire prophecy would be a blessing to those first century Christians if it only had to do with the end of the end, you know, just before Christ comes. So, the seven sections. What we see in the seven sections, following the first chapter in which the Lord, which John writes of his vision of the risen Christ, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who appears to him in this incredible vision of glory, and then tells him to write all these things down that he is going to be revealed to him, including the first of all the seven letters. You've got the first the chapters 1 to 3, the letters to the seven churches, and in many ways, again without getting into the details, they span what the church, the issues facing the church over the whole of this present era, not just some churches in Asia Minor. Chapters 4 to 7 are about the seven seals on the scroll, which is each seal is broken and the scroll is opened. And then each of these sections of the seven scrolls, chapters 4 to 7, concludes with a description of the final end. Steve Coleman expounded chapter 7, which is the last section of this second of the seven, a couple of weeks ago. Chapters 8 to 11, the seven trumpets, again covering the whole of this present age and ending with the final judgment in 11:18. Each of these sections ends with the final judgment because it's covering the whole of the area, the whole of the era. Chapters 12 to 14 concerns the persecution of the church by the dragon and his beastly helpers and ends with the harvest in chapters 14 to 15, and the harvest, of course, is a common picture that Jesus himself used of the end of the age, when the angels would harvest the elect from amongst all the earth. So you've got, and that starts off talking about the persecution of the boy child who's born of the virgin and so on, and those who followed him are persecuted. So again, covering the whole of this era, looking at it from another angle. Where are we up to? The fifth section is chapters 15 to 16, where you've got the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out with visions of judgment at the close of chapter 16. Again, see, reaching forward to the final judgment. The sixth section, chapter 17 to 19, the rise and fall of Babylon and the beasts that are cast into the lake of fire that happens at the end of chapter 19. That's where we're introduced to this fiery lake of burning sulphur, chapter 19, verse 20. And then finally, chapters 20 to 22, where you've got the climax of this conflict between God's people and the power and the force of Satan. And the end of it is that Satan is cast into that fiery lake along with the beasts, the dragon as he's called here in this section. And so you've got that final judgment at the end of chapter 20, again chapter 20 covering the whole of this era, ending with final judgment, and leading into chapters 21 to 22, which are a kind of conclusion to the prophecy, which picture the final triumph of Jesus and his people and the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. So there you've got the sevenfold breakdown, if you like, an introduction, seven sections, and two chapter conclusion at the end, each of those seven sections spanning the whole of the era in which we now live, which is, I shall argue, the millennium. Layered over that sevenfold structure, chapters 1 to 11 focus more on the struggle between the church and the world, while the second section, half of the book, chapters 12 to the end, expose this deeper spiritual struggle between the church and the dragon Satan and his helpers, the beasts and so on. I just mentioned that. There is vastly more complexity to this book that we can possibly even look at tonight, but just hint at that, because it's certainly not easy to interpret, that's for sure. So, let's turn to look at the passage that we're considering, verses 1 to 3, the binding of Satan. As we come to this section, notice a couple of things. First of all, as I've suggested, we are now seeing this present age from yet another angle, yet another repetition, another progressive layering on of insight into what this present evil age is about. Secondly, while verses 1 to 3 seem to relate to what happens on earth, verses 4 to 6, during this millennium, this thousand years, verses 4 to 6 look up to see what's happening in heaven during a period of 1,000 years. And these appear to be happening at the same time. John is given a vision of what's going on the earth and a vision of what's going on in heaven, and these things are happening simultaneously or contemporaneously. Well, let's look at this first section of it then, the binding of Satan. According to verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He sees this angel come down from heaven. He's carrying two items, a key and a long chain. It's the key to the abyss, or the pit, as it could be translated. And I think some versions have the bottomless pit, but that's a little bit paraphrasey. There's no bottomless there, it's just a pit or an abyss. And he's got the key to that, and he's got this chain with which to bind up the dragon. If you've seen Shrek, you know about chains and dragons. John sees the angel in his vision. He sees the angel, sees the dragon, chain him up, and throw him into the abyss. And in his vision, John sees this dragon remain there for 1,000 years. Now, how he sees 1,000 years in a vision, I don't know. He certainly wasn't sitting around for 1,000 years. But somehow or other, you know, maybe he saw a little sign flash up, say, 1,000 years, you know. We don't know how that was revealed to him. But it was revealed to him that this dragon would be chained up in the pit for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, he's set free for a short time. Now, I'm not going to get into that, but that's kind of interesting because, and that's elaborated in chapters 20, verses 7 and following, where it talks about Satan being released and going out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. It seems that what the writer is telling us, what God is telling us, that whatever we may say about the present age and the chaining of Satan and the binding of Satan, there is going to be at the end of this age a loosing of Satan and a corresponding increase of the persecution or attempted persecution of the Church of God. As you see in the passage that was read to us, it is thwarted by God himself, who sends down fire from heaven to destroy the devil and those with him. But be that as it may, this thousand-year period will culminate with a short period, presumably, in which the power of Satan will be again seen greatly in the deceiving of the nations. Talks about that in verse 7. Okay. Of great interest to us, then, is the reason why Satan is bound in this passage. Look at verse 3. It says, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, what does this mean, deceiving the nations? And how does this fit in? What's this talking about? Well, you remember, surely, that our first parents were deceived by the serpent. He is the great deceiver. He's the father of lies. That's how he's described in Scripture. And this symbolism or this vision that John sees is completely in line with that understanding of Satan as the deceiver. And they were deceived by him and they chose to reject God. And that would have been the fate of all of humanity, were it not for the grace of God. The grace of God in choosing some, Abraham and his descendants. Apart from them, the nations of the world in the Old Testament period continued, with one or two notable exceptions, in the darkness of ignorance and error. They continued through the whole Old Testament period to be deceived by the serpent, by Satan. Now fast forward to Jesus and the Great Commission. And he says to the disciples, as you go, make disciples from all the nations. It's no longer just Abraham and his family, or those members of his family whom God had chosen through Isaac and so on. But make disciples from all the nations is the commission that's given to the disciples and to the church. But what if the disciples had said, well, Lord, you know, that's all very well. You want us to go and make disciples, but what's the use of trying to do that? Because aren't they being deceived by Satan so that they will not be able to understand or receive the truth? Well, Revelation 21-3 gives the answer to that. No. In this present age, Satan is bound. And as far as deceiving the nations is concerned, he's in a pit locked up and the lid put on and it locked. The nations are now able to receive the gospel and to believe in Jesus. That's the era in which we now live that corresponds to the binding and the locking up in the dungeon of the great deceiver. Now notice that it's not an absolute binding. The scripture is clear that Satan is still active in this present evil age. It is a binding which is to do with his deceiving of the nations. And as far as that is concerned, he is bound, he is limited, he is shut down, so that the gospel can be preached and so that the gospel will be believed by people throughout the world. Satan cannot stop the spread of the gospel. He may wish to, he may prowl about like a roaring lion, trying to scare people, but he can't stop it. And neither can he marshal together all of God's enemies to attack the church. Incidentally, if you've ever watched a cat stalking a bird, you know that it doesn't go about roaring in its work. The roaring lion is one that basically is a frustrated lion and hasn't got much hope of catching anything, so all he can do is try and scare people by roaring. The lion that's really stalking somebody is very, very quiet and close to the ground. Satan is a defeated enemy, and all he can do is make a big noise to try and scare people. Well, is there any other indication in the Scripture, in the New Testament, of this binding of Satan? Yep, in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, you remember the occasion, he replied like this. He said, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." Jesus there was talking about himself as being the one who enters the strong man's house to carry off his possessions, namely to liberate those who are slaves to Satan, deceived by him. The strong man there in that parable is Satan. And Jesus is saying, the reason that I can cast out demons is not because I'm in league with the devil, but because I've controlled him. He's now bound by my presence, the presence of the kingdom. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you, says Jesus. The presence of Jesus binds the power of Satan, limits his power. And it's interesting that he uses the same word for bind in that passage as we find here in Revelation 20, in verse 2. Another relevant passage is in John's Gospel by the same author as a passage that we're looking at this evening, in John chapter 12 and verses 31-32. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, this is in the context of some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus and applied through the channels to have an audience, presumably, with the Lord. And I won't stop to try to exposit John 12. But part of Christ's response is to say, the prince of this world will be driven out, or literally cast out, but I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. All men, meaning there, all kinds of men. All people from every nation, every kingdom, every tribe, every ethnic group, every language. Christ is saying that there is going to be a time when I am lifted up from the earth, and that's ambiguous, typically, of John. It could mean lifted up on the cross, or it could mean lifted up via the cross to glory. But Jesus is saying, I will draw people from everywhere. You see, the whole of the earth. Set free from the bondage of, or the deceit of Satan, whom he says will be cast out, literally, driven out. So that the casting out of Satan in Jesus' statement here in John 12 is associated with people from every nation being drawn to Jesus. Now that is the same thought, I would suggest, that we have in Revelation 20 and verse 2 and 3. Particularly verse 3. That there is this lack of deceiving the nations, so that people may now come and believe and not be deceived. Although the binding of Satan, both in the Gospel and in Revelation, is expressed in absolute terms by Jesus, nevertheless it is clearly a relative binding, and it's relevant, it's relative to this whole business of plundering the devil's kingdom. In the Gospel, Jesus ties up Satan, the strong man, so he can plunder his kingdom. But that's just part of the picture. You know, Satan is still active. You know, he still prowls around, as we were saying. In Revelation, Satan is bound and cast into a locked pit as far as his ability to hinder the worldwide mission is concerned. In other respects, he still prowls around like a roaring lion, as I said, seeking someone to devour. So what do we get from that? I think, brothers and sisters, what we get from that is that now is the day of opportunity for evangelism. The Bible is telling us that people are not irretrievably deceived by the power of the evil one today, but there is the possibility, there is the sure possibility that there will be those who can respond to the gospel. And it's not a waste of time to go out and preach the gospel saying, oh, well, they're all deceived by the evil one. No. As far as this whole matter of preaching the gospel and the work of God's kingdom is concerned, Satan is bound. Satan is trapped. He's locked down. Okay. Or not. Let's move on to the second point, or the third point, the thousand-year reign in verses 4 to 6, and we'll refer back to the first 1,000 years as well. As I've suggested, in verses 4 to 6, the scene shifts from earth, where the church is militant, to heaven, where the church is triumphant. And in verses 1 to 3, the angel has come down and bound the angel and thrown him into the pit. But in verses 4 to 6, John sees a great company of people reigning as kings and queens, including people who have been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. Clearly, the location of these verses 4 to 6, in the vision, John is seeing something symbolised in heaven. Now, this section also mentions, as we've seen, the thousand-year period. And there's no good reason to suppose that it's any different from the thousand-year period, the millennium, that's referred to in verses 1 to 3. As I've suggested already, these are parallel things. John is looking first to the earth and then to heaven, but these two periods are running contemporaneously. They're at the same time. On earth, Satan is bound. In heaven, Christians are reigning with Christ, especially those who have been martyred for the Lord, those who have died in the conflict. Now, there are two classes, as I say, between those who are reigning in heaven. First, there are the believers who've remained faithful to the Lord Jesus, but who have died in accordance with his promise in chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. there in chapter 3, which is in the letters to the churches, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this very same thing that we've got here, this notion of people reigning with him on his throne in heaven that John sees in a vision. Secondly, amongst this group of people, there are those who have been killed because of their testimony to Jesus. And they're probably mentioned to encourage the believers that even those who have died in the conflict, those who have been the victims of evil and persecution and murder, they will not miss out. They are a part of the great group who are there with Christ reigning in heaven right now. But so there is the kind of the general outline of what we're looking at here, or John was looking at anyway. They're described as those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. But what does it mean when it says in the next sentence there that they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years? What is that talking about? Well, again, we see the 1,000 years that I've mentioned already. It's clearly some kind of resurrection that this is talking about, because down at the end of verse 5 it says this is the first resurrection. But it's not referring to the resurrection on the last day. That comes later in the chapter when you get everybody lined up before the great white throne. And we know from the Gospels that that will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust for judgment. Matthew 25 and other places in the Gospels. So whatever this resurrection is that takes place at the beginning of the 1,000 years, or even during the 1,000 years, it's some other sort of resurrection than the one that will happen at the end. Well, what kind of resurrection is it? Well, it's apparently not, a bodily resurrection. Not in the normal sense that we understand resurrection. It seems to be talking about a resurrection which involves going to be with Christ, the risen one. Because let's remember, Christ is risen. Christ is the God-man in glory today. And it seems to be saying that when Christians die, whether it's by normal natural causes or whether it's by martyrdom, they go to be with the risen Christ. And this can be called coming to life. And this can be called the first resurrection, going to be with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that there is one other place in the scripture where life after death, but before the general resurrection at the end, is referred to as a resurrection. And I'm referring to the encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees. It's recorded in Luke chapter 20 and verses 37 and following. Now, this sect of the Jews, as you know, denied any resurrection. They said there's no such thing as a resurrection. But Jesus refutes their error by quoting from the Old Testament, where Moses is spoken to from the burning bush by the Lord. And Jesus quotes these words, "But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of all of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." Now it's that sense in which there is resurrection in this passage. The same sense that Jesus refers to when he proves resurrection from the fact that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are alive with the Lord today, as he was speaking then. He's saying that's a form of resurrection. It's kind of an anticipation of the final resurrection, but it is certainly a living after death with the Lord. Jesus has clearly stated that as in refuting the error of the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, using the word resurrection to refer to life after death with the Lord. And that's what we have in this passage. Life after death with the Lord Jesus referred to as the first resurrection. And indeed the word living, when it says in Luke 20 verse 38 that he is the God of the living, it's the same word that we have here in this passage when it says in verse 5 that they lived. They lived. They came to life, literally. But literally, they came to life, says the translation. They lived, literally. Same word as Jesus uses. So I would suggest that the first resurrection here in this passage applies to believers who died and who enter life with the risen Christ. To be with Christ, which is better by far, as the Apostle Paul says. It's not the final thing. The final thing must wait till Christ returns and there is judgment. But in the meantime, it's a great blessing to go to be with the Lord, the risen Christ, during the intermediate state. But you say, well, what about those words in parentheses, in brackets, in verse 5? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Who are these rest of the dead? Well, given that the ones mentioned who are reigning with Christ, and comparing that with other scriptures that talk about being raised up with Christ and reigning with him, it would seem pretty clear that the rest of the dead are those who die without faith. Those who have died without faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible, terrible thing. But John is saying they don't come to life and reign with the Lord. There is no sense in Scripture that everybody will be all right in the future. There is a fearful warning about dying outside of Christ. And if you die outside of Christ, you will not come to life with him during that 1,000 years, during this period of time in which we now live. Indeed, when they are raised from the dead, it will be unto judgment. It is what John calls the second death in verse 6. Blessed are the holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. What's the second death? It's talking about the final judgment. Look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So that those who don't believe in Christ, those who die outside of faith in Christ, will not be raised up to live with him. All they can face is a second death down the track on the day of judgment. A fearful, fearful thing. But that cannot touch believers. As Jesus said to the Smyrna church, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. You overcome temptation and sin through your faith in Christ. The second death won't touch you as it will touch those who did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So when he writes these words, he's simply saying that none of those people who die without faith will be raised up to life with Christ, but rather they are facing a fearful prospect at the end of this present age when Christ comes in judgment. So the 1,000-year period, the millennium here, refers symbolically to the entirety of this present age, the last days, spanning the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. During this time, this passage is saying to us, Satan is bound. He is limited, especially in regard to deceiving the nations, so that the gospel will be preached effectively throughout the world and people will come to be made disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. During this time, what of Christians who die? What of Christians who are martyred for their faith? Well, says the scripture, they go to be with the Lord, which is better by far, as the Apostle Paul says, as they await the day of a bodily resurrection and the new creation, which is mentioned in the following chapters. So, brothers and sisters, as I conclude, these words were not given to excite our curiosity or our speculation. They mean the same to us today as they meant to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first century. Jesus is Lord. He is reigning. Believers are secure in him, whether they live or whether they die. And the power of Satan cannot prevent the ongoing triumphal work of God's kingdom on earth. As far as his ability to deceive is concerned, he is bound with a chain and locked up in a pit, in a very deep abyss. What should we learn? We need to learn to be fearless for Christ. to be fearless for him. We are called to serve him fully and to proclaim that he is Lord, and call men and women and boys and girls to personal faith in Christ themselves, that they should be saved from the second death. For that is the real threat facing every one of us outside of Christ. Since Satan is bound, that message will continue to set people free. But they need to hear it. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? They need to hear it from us, as we're able, as we give an opportunity, as we have the time and the connections to do it. And if we should die because of our testimony about Christ, if we die, we die. But we shall live and reign with Christ, even as we witness the ongoing spread and expansion of his kingdom. In the words of John Bunyan's poem from Pilgrim's Progress, "Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. No lion can him fright. He'll with a giant fight. He will have a right to be a pilgrim. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit. He knows that at the end shall life, he at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies fly away. He'll fear not what men say. He'll labour night and day to be a pilgrim." Amen.